Well, good morning, Chair. How are you guys doing today? Good. Everyone's alive, so I want to make sure. Sometimes it's you're just talking to a like a thing of prop set. Hey, I'm just back from the men's retreat, which means I got like 48 hours to be reminded why I love being married. And there's 24 more. It's great that I'm eating pepperoni and garlic naan in bed while reading and nobody's bothered. Second day, not so good that I'm eating pepperoni and garlic naan in bed. It has other bad things going along with. But we had a great time there, and I want you to understand some of what goes on, because the men's retreat is for the men, but the content is for any of us, because we're just talking about following Jesus. And in the last 3 years, we've been on a course of discipleship with Jesus, with different speakers coming in, but the charge and focus has changed each year. And the first year, the big charge was be people, be men at that point, who know trash from treasure. That without discernment, it is going to be a really difficult life. You're going to grab and cherish things that were worthless. But if you understand how to triage those things, your choices, what you're doing with your time, your resources, what you're building in yourself, what you're becoming, which is more important than what you are, you probably know that, is going to shift greatly. And ultimately, we're talking about the preeminence of Christ, that if he's first in all things, those other things we love are idols, and that's what we do with the things we love more than Jesus. We assign them his place, we make them idols. Start to shrink, they get pale and small. They're not anything like it when he's preeminent. The second year, we talked about being men under obedience. That if you have a Lord, you have to listen to what he says, and your response is yes when you hear him say that. That being men under obedience, being Christians under a Lord, means I'm listening for what he says, I'm going to his word, and when he says it, the answer is yes. Not how do I get around this? And this year we talked about this God of compassion. If you didn't see compassion in a person, you would say they're a monster. They're something not human. Compassion is one of the most human pieces of us that we feel across the border of ourselves to someone else. And when Jesus comes, if we make him just an object of sacrifice or the subject of theology, we've stolen all the humanity of the incarnation. Because if you look at the life of Jesus, it's covered with compassion. I think it's probably the most prominent emotion that Jesus displayed. I know there's the anger table tipping temple piece, which all the guys kind of like at some point, but it's really a compassionate God who is the Jesus of Jesus 11:35. Jesus wept. And we talked about what makes this a strong line of Judah be a lion that cries. And we talk about the love of God that he's obedient to and lives out. So that's what we do, but I also want you all to understand why. This is a world where there is so much happening so fast that if you don't take a retreat, you're never going to live up from all the stuff that's going on and reorient. A military retreat is to get you out of a place where there's constant shooting and threat, because you're reacting then. You're not thinking and planning. You have to pull out to be able to re-engage and change things. That may be a couple days a year or a week a year where you're away on a personal spiritual retreat. I encourage you to do that. Make it a focus, not a vacation, a retreat spiritually where you're seeking God. That in your marriage, you're going on a retreat. Might be every quarter that you're getting together and saying, what's coming up this quarter? We have this with the kids, this financially. Let's actually plan these things and not just react and feel exhausted as we're running on the treadmill, those things. And then we have this retreat that we engage in every week. It's called church. Because here's the thing, we come here and so much is prepared for us. That's part of a retreat. We're not worried about the usual environment. People are in here, they've set the place up. There's a message from God, there's worship of him, and we're trying to be as intentional as we can to intersect him. It's like a retreat. Dig into this. Don't make Sunday just a day to watch football. I'm not saying watching football was evil. I did miss the Badger game, but I saw that they abused Bowling Green, which was kind of nice, but really that's like boxing your sister. It's not that big of a win even if you get it. But take Sunday as a rest from all those things that you constantly are in the battle with, that you stress over, that you're trying to catch up on, that you're trying to get a rest. The temptation is going to be just use this extra hour to make more hours in the other days that aren't meant to be as a rest. Don't do that. This is your retreat time. And we're here with a bunch of other people having this time that's set aside for us. And in a minute, we'll get up and reach across and greet people. But I want to tell you what's going to happen after that. We're going to meet Pastor Will Cuthbertson, the guy that we have hired to be our discipleship pastor. He'll come up here and I'll make my little talk. talk show set, and we'll sit here and talk a little bit for 15, 20 minutes so we can get to know him a little bit before we get our time in the Word. So why don't you stand up and reach across or behind and greet someone else who's here this Sunday. Okay. So settle back in. Bill's going to come up here. So, you're coming in, and if this were an outside hire, that's a very hard thing to navigate. You don't have a relationship, you don't understand the place. The way I've tried to describe it to people is you are the outside insider. And what I mean in that is, we've known each other for over two decades. You have a relationship with me and with pieces of this church in a very unique way from an outside. Can you walk people through a little bit of the entry point of that story when you and I cross paths? And
yeah, I'll try to keep it short. I think I met you at, we were in an Old Testament survey in my old college down in Scranton, Clarksville, Pennsylvania. It's not too far from here. And Ed was this quiet guy that sat in the back of the room. And
that's me.
Yeah, that's Ed, right? He was one of those married guys that had already found his wife and had kids and stuff. So you're busy. You're working, going to school, raising kids. You didn't have time to screw around with the rest of us. And you kind of just sat back there minding your own business. And I got to talk to you a little bit after class. And the more I talked, I'm thinking, yeah, this guy's pretty cool. Being an old guy, right? More like 25, something like that. So, I don't know, older, like 18. But yeah, I started hanging out a little more after class and just really appreciated his passion for Christ. All joking aside, I could recognize Ed right away. This is a guy, even a little older, so he's more serious, about school, but really serious about his calling in ministry. Right away, I was able to meet Diane. They were nice enough to open up their home on Friday and Saturdays to college kids that just want to get away and go play board games or watch football games or whatever. And, I got to know you folks. I really appreciate you and your wife and just that gracious woman that Diane is.
I see what you're saying between the lines. I understand. He's picking on me. You don't know him well enough. He's trying to bust my chops.
She's a gracious, gracious woman to be married to all these years. Seriously, we just really enjoyed that time with the Marcells. Both Ed and Diane were very much focused on serving the Lord and being part of the mission of the gospel. One thing I heard from Ed a lot was just him talking about his hometown, coming back here to the Albany and Troy's connected, Capital District region. And I'm from Michigan, so I didn't know this part of the country too well. But really began to think about that, just get a little excited with him for his vision to go back to his hometown and plant churches. So, yeah, the Lord's continue to build that relationship, and I think you're a year ahead of me, and Ed and Diane graduated and went off to seminary down in Texas, and then I ended up back in Michigan going to seminary, and kind of went our different ways and started our journey in pastoral ministry. So I don't know if that answers the question.
Yeah. Even before we met each other, though, there's this mysterious thing of calling, right? Where people on the outside often wonder, where do pastors come from? Is there like a hatchorium of pastors and they just appear? But what does it look like for you that you ended up being guys that, yeah, I'm actually going to devote my time, my resources, my life to ministry?
Yeah. I'll just give you a little bit of my background. I'm from a family of seven kids, I'm number six. So if you're from a big family, you can get that. If not, it was crazy, but it was good. It's still really crazy now with like 17 grandchildren, whatever my folks have now. A couple great grandchildren. But anyway, growing up in that home, it was a Christian home in the sense that my parents had come to Christ as young people. They had met in college and wanted to raise us to know the Lord. So we were in church and growing in our faith. I grew up in a typical evangelical church. Good people, love the Lord. Not a real vibrant church, not a church I think was very committed to really reaching our community. I think most years we probably were just more content to get together. And I didn't see that vibrant passion for sharing God's word and seeing the church grow. Then in high school, I had a youth pastor that the church hired, a younger guy and his wife and a couple kids. And really for the first time I saw a young couple that I thought, I can relate to. And yet they love the Lord. They love God's word. They wanted to see God work through them to make a difference in their world. And it really opened me up to the fact that church isn't just this thing I did, this time slot, this duty, but it's part of what God's doing in this world. And the Lord used some other things. We did some mission trips. In fact, I came to New York, New York City, for a couple of mission trips. I really broadened my horizon being this Midwestern small town kid. God used that. And I was a senior in high school. This has been a source of lots of tension, maybe a little bit of fun between Ed and I. I was all enrolled at Michigan State University. Had some plans for what I wanted to do. Had a dormitory, had a roommate, and almost ready to even get my classes all picked out. And the Lord put on my heart the desire to be a pastor, which was crazy because I didn't really have a whole lot of good role models in that area than that youth pastor. But the Lord put that on my heart, and I wanted to be a part of really what the church should be, a life transformation movement of God in our culture. So I did what I was advised to do, and I went off to Bible college, and moved to Pennsylvania, moved east, and the Lord just blessed me there. Got a real taste of God's Word, learned to be a student of the Word, and a passion for the Gospel, and the Lord brought a lot of good people in my life, like Ed and Diane.
And one, I love hearing testimonies, because to hear how much you struggle at times from being a Spartan fan, it's nice that God saved you from actually being a Spartan, so that was really good. Someone say amen to that, please. But you went off to seminary after Bible college, right?
You guys headed south, and I headed back to the Midwest. Went to seminary in Grand Rapids, on the west side of the state, opposite side where I grew up, and really enjoyed it. I was there 12 years. After right out of seminary, I got called to a church that I had worked and interned in, and served there, and that's where I met my wife. She's actually a her cousin was married to one of my good buddies, and it was a setup. I didn't realize that. Ladies like to do that on the down low. You guys were a little slow. Yeah, some nods there. We don't always pick up on that. But the Lord brought us together, and we were married a couple years later. And we enjoyed it. I was in Grand Rapids for 12 years until the Lord called us north, up into God's country, the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, not too far from Wisconsin, which is another state up there.
See, these are the common things we have. We have Jesus. We didn't go to Ohio State. And we can all smile when we look at what happens to the Minnesota Golden Gophers every Saturday. So we have those things.
Or the U of M.
Oh, you don't like that's true. Anyway, you marry Katie, and you guys take seriously the be fruitful and multiply. So, family?
Yeah, Katie and I have four children. We had our oldest, Hannah, is eight. She was born in Grand Rapids. Just a couple years before we moved up to the UP, now we have three Ubers. If you're not familiar with that term, just Google that. It's a very real thing. They were born in the UP, and I think that they'll always have that connection. We have a five-year-old daughter, Naomi, and two twin boys, James and John. And when we named them that, being that I knew a little bit about the New Testament, I should have thought that one through. The sons of thunder, if you didn't.
Share with us a little bit of Katie. She hasn't been out, she's not here now, so she can't be here. What are the things where you look at Katie, and I know you're biased and love your wife, I think that's great, by the way. Tell us a little bit of what's so good about her and Christ and seeing her in the church, the things that you would say, this is what you should know about my wife.
Well, I'm going to be a little selfish here. I think the thing that I appreciate most about my wife is just her support of me. And I don't know if that makes sense or not, but as a pastor, it's so good to have someone that's just so strongly behind you. I married a career girl. When we were dating, she had comments like, I don't know if I want to stay home and raise kids. I'm from a family of seven, so I was hoping to have some kids. And God bless her, she just loves being a stay-at-home working mom, working at home. And that's something she's just really awesome in that role. She's just very supportive, very loyal to me and to the church. She's all in on this, folks. I was a little nervous about even considering this big move. My wife from the beginning had just clarity from the Spirit that this is of the Lord, and she's very confident that the Lord is calling us here. So I really appreciate that. I know my wife, she's very hospitable. She loves to get to know people, welcome people into her home. I think she's going to really enjoy getting to know so many of you here at Terre Noire.
So the church you're at now, what ministries have you done? Do you do there? Just so people can know, this is the kind of way you have served the church there.
Yeah, we're called to Grace Church in Gladstone, Michigan. My original role was over the connections, ministries, and small groups. And basically, I had just a vision and a passion for helping people that are new to the church meet Christ and get plugged in, get connected, become part of the body of Christ. This is something that I'm very passionate for. So I was able to oversee teams and do things like the greeters in the cafe, parking lot, that sort of thing. Just give people good first impressions of things like the Grace 101 classes, baptism classes, membership, help people find a place to serve, that sort of thing. Be involved in small group leadership. I've led a small group myself for the last 6 years. Those are sort of things I've been passionate about. About a year ago, as we identified a real significant need, our church was growing, and one of the ways that we weren't growing with was our children's ministries. We needed to really make sure that we were putting together a good vision, a good program for stuff for kids on Sunday morning, so we can raise up that next generation of kids who know Jesus, who love the Lord, who get the church is this thing that you do on Sundays that you endure, like I kind of got. It's a place where you come to learn about Jesus, and you can go out and live that out. So I guess I did enough complaining about, guys, hey, we get really got to focus on this, that they asked me to focus on it. And I became the children's ministry pastor for probably the last year or so, almost a year now. And something that I've really enjoyed, but certainly not in my calling. And I was really excited to take that to the next level, so to speak, and be able to pass that off to somebody that really knew that area. The Lord intervened. I thought that was going to be another couple of years. And it just really seemed to me that the timing is now. It's what's best for both Grace and for us to come out here. The Lord led us to this ministry this summer.
So one of the things that I've seen, if I can put together a couple puzzle pieces from knowing you all these years and the way that you've expressed that, you're a guy who gets that following Jesus is the whole thing, that evangelism is part of discipleship. Sometimes the church does this thing where they're evangelism, then we take care of it. You get that children are being discipled, that adults are being discipled, that counseling is just intensive discipleship. Like, I see that as your heart. You really want to shepherd people well to get the stuff that's not Jesus to Jesus. I respect that about you. I do consider it a real honor when I look back on our lives, and I've been looking at it more intentionally, that I was standing by you when you got married and put my hands on you to pray when you were being ordained. I mean, it was an honor to do that. But what I want people to know is how God continued that journey, and you know, even early on we didn't know what he was doing, to bring you to Tara, to introduce you not just to me over the years, but to this ministry.
Right, well, I've been out here to this area probably half a dozen times. Like I said, Ed and Diane talked finally their hometown, and I wanted to come here a couple times with you guys, even back when we were still living in Pennsylvania. And then even maybe 10, 12 years ago, when we first got married, bringing my wife out here to get to know them ourselves and love them, love you guys like I love you guys. And so I was able to hear early on as the planning for Terra Nova was just really early. Like you weren't even calling it Terra Nova then. It was just a kind of a
to-be-determined.
Yes, so. Yes. So I was out there, I think even in 2004, I came out a couple times and was just excited to hear what you were doing. And the timing wasn't right, for us or for you folks, for us to get involved then. But throughout the years, we keep in touch. You and I talk several times a year. A lot of times during football season, strangely enough.
That happens a lot.
But we just continued to talk, and I heard folks just how the Lord brought this church over the last 8 years or so since you launched. So yeah, I'm a stranger to this area. I've been hearing about you folks. I've been praying for you folks, and this is really, I hope you understand. This is really cool to be here. It's almost like you kind of read the beginning of the book and you kind of jump to the end and see what happened. So anyway, the process, Ed. It sent me a job profile last, I think it was in April, early April. The snow was not quite all melted up our way. I do remember that. And I took a look at that, and I got a little scared because I'm thinking, man, I could do that job. This is exciting. Well, I prayed over that for about a week and a half, and just some stuff happened, and I just didn't have that peace. And I ended up turning it down. See, it's just not time, man. I feel like I got some unfinished business here. Well, I didn't have that peace about coming, but as soon as I said no, I didn't have peace. And it was just kind of agonizing about that, if that's the right word, for 4 or 5 weeks. And then I talked to a couple of pastor friends, just got some advice. To make a long story short, I texted Ed back, I think I was a text, I just, is that job, are you still interviewing? I just put it in my text, and I said, hey, can I send out a resume? And by that point, I was pretty certain the Lord was really, really calling us out of our current church a little sooner than I thought. And it was time to hand it off. I knew that here, it's just hard here, because you love your congregation, you love your people. And I knew I needed to hand it off to someone who's better gifted and had a better vision. So it's the more that I talked to you guys, the email, phone calls, I got to know Pastor Paul, I just knew that this was going to be a good fit. And the Lord was showing me, as hard as it was to say goodbye to my church family, our friends, our life up there, and the Lord was, this is His church. And He's going to take care of His church. And I can let that go. And as the Lord just made it clear that He was bringing us here, this, it really became obvious that this was going to be my church family. So, you guys, we had a good interview process, came out in August, so I met some of you, and I appreciate just the friendliness that you guys expressed. It was humbling, actually. So, right away, Katie and I knew this is where the Lord is leading us. It was not hard.
We were on our best behavior. We know sarcasm is not a love language in the Midwest, so we were really careful. I mean, the guy who you got talking about, Pastor Paul, probably has the best global vision of what goes on in Terra and knows the people, and came up with an idea that I thought was brilliant. Said, let's bring Bill out for the management retreat. Do you think that's a good idea? So that's a brilliant idea. Let's bring Bill out, have him meet some of the guys. What was your experience from being with the guys in Terra?
You're not going to have time to preach.
We're past that already. We're just
going to pray. Holy cow. Man, I tell you, folks, some of you guys went up, seeing faces that I recognize. Some of you guys went to that. First of all, it was not good timing for me personally, because we got a lot going on trying to get our house on the market. But I'm so glad that I took the advice of you and Paul and came out here. It's hard to describe without using cliches, but wow. The number of guys that were there, the ages of guys. You know, if you're like under 30 and you're at a men's retreat, I'm impressed. Because frankly, guys that are, because I was there, under 30, you know, that seems like something that those old guys do. You know, to take your time out and hang with a bunch of us over 40 crowd, that's impressive to me. But just the quality of conversations I had with guys that are seeking to know the Lord, guys that are in God's Word, they want to grow, they want to live out their faith. I just, it's like one conversation after the other of people that really wanted to live for Christ. That impressed me. The worship, Rob, you did a great job, all the guys that were up there playing with, singing and so forth. That sounds boring, but I had goosebumps. You know, when you hear like 60 guys just shouting out praise and worship, lifting their hands. You know, I don't know, folks, that might be the norm around here, but that's not normal, and that's great. To see guys, especially young guys, that want to just shout out praise to the Lord. So that was powerful. So I guess I would challenge you to start thinking about next year. And you didn't tell me to plug it, but I'm plugging it. Think about next year. Make sure you go. Don't, guys that went there, I know just one day is not enough. Don't let just the focus you got out of this weekend be distracted. Make sure you're in God's Word. You're in a tribe. You're part of the men's groups. You're talking to something. You know, one thing I was reminded of is just how good Jesus is. How good He is. Because if He's not good, why are we here? If He's not worth following, why are we doing it? You know, if we can't be all in, there's probably better things for us to do. So I just challenge you guys to live it out. Make sure you don't let this passion go to waste.
Do you need slides, preacher? Because you're going.
And don't give a microphone to a preacher. Don't give it back.
Okay. So a couple questions that came from a group called Leadership Collective. There's 7 guys developing their church leadership. Some of the elders, some of the over significant ministries. Waiting to see what the Lord's doing there. And I thought, it's important that these guys' voices are not asked. And they had so many questions in the end of this room. So I wanted to ask them sometimes.
Okay.
One of them asked, yeah. Bill, if you were a cereal, what kind would you be and why?
Honey Bunches of Oats.
Which I'm never eating again because of the way you said that. You're not going to go with the why, though.
It's
a why. It's, you name the cereal. The second question is, why are you the Honey Bunches of Oats?
Talk about wife and that.
Okay, I'm done. So, two very last things. Speaking of Moses, this is not what I saw coming up with the images. The other question they had was, how can we pray for you? And this is now just not watching the discussion, being part of it. This is now homework. This is where we as a church are saying, God, we're grateful for what you prepared for us. We're grateful for this family who's leaving with their families on both sides, who are traveling halfway across the continent to come and spend their lives, to invest themselves serving here. So how can we pray for you?
Well, I'd say first, some of you have already come to me and said you've been praying for us. Some of you don't even know your name. You say, I've been praying for you guys. And that's humbling. That was really cool. I can say that. But seriously, I do will appreciate your prayers. I'm going to say, first of all, for my wife, I'm going to come here in about 6 weeks. I mean, as part of the staff, we in the office, Pastor Ed and Pastor Paul, Pastor Daniel, and Rob, and Taylor, and Sean. I don't miss the people. I have some of the folks that are working around here. Heidi's children's director here in Troy. I'm going to be working with these people. I'm going to get busy. I'm going to have plenty to do. My wife's going to be at home with four young kids. So I would say, please, especially ladies, love my wife. Reach out to her, get to know her, include her. She's a pretty social person, so she won't have any problem with that. But if you just help me on that, there's just a lot of inner struggle for me to take my wife so far away from her friends and her mom, her sister. But I know the Lord's going to take care of us. He meets her needs. I'm not worried about that, but I know that's going to be something important. And also, I say pray for me. I've been burning at both ends, to be honest. Summertime, you know, it's time the church stuff gets slow and it gets busy for us pastors. Ramping up for children's ministry this fall and trying to get things ready to hand off. And in the meantime, I'm trying to get a house ready. I share this with people. I'm running empty a lot of ways. I've been grouchy at home, to be honest. And I've been a real Christ-like husband and father at times. And just ugly stuff that in the moment you say, so pray for me that the Lord would give me rest, even though I'm still going to be really busy between now and when we come out here and hit the ground running. So just be honest, I need some prayer.
So this isn't a question, it's kind of an ongoing dialogue piece. The question that we're going to hang out there and not answer now is, just keep in mind, how can we help you? As you're coming out, please remember, you were always part of the Big C Church. We were always part of you. We were just getting the benefit of God relocating you. We want to help that go well. And please talk to us about this and so on. But what I'd like to do now is we'd like to pray for you, Honey Bunches, if we can. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your greatness, that you are mighty to save, that you bring sinful men and women to yourself in Christ, and you hand us salvation, and you hand us each other, and you hand us your Spirit, and you lavish gifts on us. Would you just increase our heart of thankfulness, and that you're bringing this man, his wife, and their children, and bringing them to us to serve us, Lord. Would you help us to be amazed by that people actually want to come in obedience to you to give life to us. And we just praise you, God, for that. And we pray for Bill and Katie and the girls and boys who are coming out, Lord. Would you please keep your hand upon them safe? We know the enemy is restless and tries to annoy and attack. And Father, we just pray to protect them, that it would be at the time of almost a honeymoon and bring them out here, Lord. Help us to be able to receive them well, recognize and realize you have given us to each other, Father. Father, we are grateful. Bring us where you need to bring us in discipleship and in life in you. And please anoint and bless Bill to be able to help us with that, Lord, as we seek to take things of us and in us that aren't Jesus's and bring them by grace to your Son, that we can live a life of a happy burden of giving back to you. We ask this in Jesus' name, his glory. Amen. Amen. I was slow clapping you. You completely missed it, but that's okay. So glad that you're not a Spartan. You know their mascot wears a skirt? I'm just saying. Are we going to stop that? Because I realized that went about twice as long as we hoped, and it was good. So Jesus has the power to multiply things into fishes and loaves from one boy and fed 5,000. We're going to see if subtraction works. We're going to take this sermon and we're going to try to get through this. For me, in a fairly relatively quick amount of time of 19 minutes or so. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to get right into this. We're in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 28. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can have a Bible and look on. And if this Bible is something that you don't own one of these, keep that. We'd love for that to be our gift. You can just take that and make that part of what you're reading. As you're turning there, I just want to hit the big point of this. So if we're going so fast that we get disoriented, at least we get this. The point of this parable that Jesus is going to share with us is a very intense focus on a single issue. That you've been given one and only one life. That all the stuff you have in it and all the things that you are His. And you can take those things and either hide them to your own detriment and eclipsing His glory. Spend them on yourself and watch them waste away and go. Or invest them for Him and His kingdom. That's it. And at the end of that, there'll be a reckoning. This passage has that narrow weight to it, of pushing us to the tip of the spear to say, this is it. I have this one life, it's already begun, the starting gun has gone off. It's going to end, and it ends with a reckoning of what we did with all the things we have and all the things we owe in Christ. Luke 19:11-20. As they heard these things, he, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas, he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, or even what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bag, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Jesus said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, we did not want me to reign over them. Bring them here and slaughter them before me. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word, that you speak to us and through the power of the Spirit that handed us a way to hear from you, to rely on you, to know you, to have intimacy with you, direction from you, provisions from you. God, would you help us to take this differently? Set us aside from the busyness that would keep our head down in circumstances. Help us to see Jesus. And Lord, as he becomes great, help us to then order and understand those things that seem lesser. In this time, Lord, would you open our hearts as we've opened your word. Inscribe in us what we need to hear. Help us to release idols that we hold, that we've never let Jesus have that ground before. And would you please take that, take us, for your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So Jesus tells this parable. And the text tells us there are 2 reasons that he tells it. The first is he's heading up to Jerusalem. It was a major shift in the gospel of Luke. Before the focus on heading to Jerusalem, he was proclaiming the kingdom broadly. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God, where men and women know and love and serve the king. There's the kingdom. That's here. And he was proclaiming and preaching it to groups and then showing the power of the kingdom. That it was healing people and making them whole. It was freeing people who were prisoners so they were no longer in bondage. It was restoring life to the dead. King had come and his power was there. And then we get a point in Luke 9 where it said, he knew that his time to be delivered up was coming. And he put his face, one translation says, resolutely towards Jerusalem. His focus has gotten narrow. It's not, here's what God's doing. This is the big plan. You need to hear the big plan. Wake up. Now he realizes the small point of the plan that will lead to his death. And his call, his preaching, if you will, starts to reflect that. He starts speaking lines that put us on a razor edge of following him or not. If you love the people you're supposed to love in this world more than me, you're not even following. Walk another way. If it doesn't look like you hate them relative to how much you love me, not despising them, but relative to that, don't follow. If you're trying to say, I want to take care of a whole bunch of earthly things first, let me get stuff in order in my own life and house, then I'll follow you, you missed me. And they'll say things like, take up your cross. And it had no sense of identity with religion. It had no sense of art. It just carried the stench of death. A brutal, violent death for those society who all said, you don't deserve to live anymore. It would be the reality of jewelry that was like a gurney with straps and a needle that was for lethal injections. If you saw people wearing that, tattooed with that, saying that's the center of my life that I put on my bookshelf and mantle, you're going to be a little uncomfortable. You're going to think this person has like a death fetish. But what Jesus was saying was, be willing to take up the loss of everything you have and everything you are if you're following after me. Because that's what Jerusalem is for him. It's the final giving of all those pieces. And he set his face there. The second reason says because they expected the kingdom to come right now. That there was going to be this presence of the king, power of the king, that would put out their earthly enemies and establish something great for them now. They didn't understand the sacrifice and suffering that was coming, which is sort of amazing, because just in the chapter before, in Luke 18, right before that story about the wee little man, Jesus says very plainly, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to be delivered up and killed. The Roman powers, the Gentiles have power over me. I'll be executed outside of Jerusalem. And it said in the text, the disciples didn't understand. They weren't able to hear it. So Jesus is going, me, death, Jerusalem. Like, oh, Jerusalem? Cool, they have hummus. Let's go to Jerusalem, Jesus. We're following you. And they didn't hear it. They're thinking, this is going to be great. Jesus will overcome Rome. Jesus will overcome our despair. Jesus will deliver us a new and secure land and a different life. They were right, but they just missed something. They missed that before that restoration of all things would ever happen, there would be redemption at cost. So here's the story of everything that God has done in four simple chapters. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. In creation, the intro to that whole book is God exists. In the beginning, God. He's the main character. And then he creates out of nothing, both brilliance of beauty and perfect engineering. And he gives man this breath of life, this piece of him that's different than anything else he creates. He tells them right where they'll be in the garden together, Adam and Eve, living in harmony and community, puts them there and tells them what they're going to be doing and populating the earth and ordering it. And in those moments, everything was good. The relationship of man and woman is perfect. The balance of people in the environment, spot on, sustainable, wonderful. The relationship of people with God wasn't confused, didn't have dark spots, people weren't arguing over it. It was clear. God looked on that day and said, everything's good. End of chapter one. Chapter two comes in with a lie. Satan comes in and says, God doesn't really have your best in mind. The end is a good thing, but the way he's saying to get there is a bad thing. He told you not to eat that fruit because that will make you like him. Not living under his commands, not following after what he did. You can get to the end without God. Live the God stuff without God's presence and power. That was Satan's lie. It's the one that still gets us today. When they fall, the things that they were given, the life that they had, the place they lived in, the things they were doing, are all sideways in the room now. They know death for the first time. They understand what it is to begin to feel the fear of things failing and knowing an end that they can't understand and anticipate yet, what will happen in that end. The relationship of harmony between Adam and Eve, terrible now. It's filled by authority plays over each other and people fighting on who gets the lead. It's filled with blame shifting and people saying, it was your fault, not my fault, that all this happened. And the relationships begin to fall apart. It's infected what they were supposed to do. Now when they have children who are supposed to be in the image of God, they're in the image of them. They're put out of the place they had. They're not allowed to be in the holiness and order of the garden. They're just put out and begin to not order a world, but create a world of ever exponentially increasing sorrows, of environmental abuse and famine, of war and persecution, of selfishness and consumerism, of more distance between men and women and races and people. After the lie, there's a promise. That's, there's going to be one who's born of woman, who will crush the serpent's head, who will restore all things. And it's Jesus, and Jesus comes, and he says, I've come that you can have abundant life. And I've come that you can have this place where relationship are restored, where you become brothers and sisters in this eclectic body, the ecclesia of the church. And I've come that you can understand what it is to live with God and to serve him. And that's redemption. It happens at the cross. When he dies for us and makes that sacrifice, but it's not done yet. Fullness isn't there. We still live with brokenness. All of us are complex sinner saints. On the best days of following Jesus, our motives are mixed. We're being godly because we want something. We're being godly because someone's watching us. On our best days, the number of sins we're committing, we're probably underestimating significantly. We're a complex mix. We're weighted. The Bible says the earth's groaning and we groan with it for full redemption. That's the restoration. God says there's this new earth where he'll be with us always. We won't even need the sun to give light because he's going to be our light. We're going to be in a city that doesn't have to have order and police because everyone's going to love God and love their neighbor, and that's all going to be right. And the trees will bear fruit 12 months a year, all the seasons of the year, and there'll be a fullness and abundance. So it's out of that that these guys miss it. They think the restoration is coming without the cost of redemption. They don't see that yet. They're blinded to it. And Jesus tells this parable of a king who goes away to receive his kingdom. He's hated by the people that he's trying to rule over. They don't want him. You're beginning to fill in the dots on the story that this is really about Jesus. He entrusts the people who are his servants while he's away with provisions to continue to prepare for and expand the kingdom, and then returns with a reckoning. So let me jump into this as a matter of the economy of the kingdom of God. And we're going to fly through this, but man, I hope you can grasp some of it because there are several important things that will change us. The first thing that happens in the economy of the kingdom from this parable is all things are his. Things are his. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas, which I give to you. And the king says, the cities that are mine, you're going to watch over, not have. See, the good servant understood the earth is the Lord's, as the psalmist says, and all that's in it, the people and all the dwellers, everything we are, everything we have, his. And that is a different life. Because we'll try to collect these things, and we will hold them so tightly at times. And I promise you, there are no ATMs on any gravestones that I've ever seen. There will come a point where you cannot hold them anymore. And on that day, you will realize, and I will realize, we have grasped things with knuckles turning white that we simply cannot hold and we're not valued. And you wonder, what did we miss? Should we have no older you're doing as those things go? And maybe your own life. And my life becomes about my comfort and my status and my privileges. And there will come a day where that will pass. Junkyards and graveyards constantly preaching a sermon that these things are not yours. You didn't make them. You don't keep them. We're stewards. We're over these things. And they were given for a purpose. They weren't just given for the comfort of these servants. This is like 3 or 4 months' pay. This would be like a quarter of your salary if the king says, watch over and make profit out of this. But it wasn't just for them to get comfortable and to keep peace. They were stewarding over it for the sake of the kingdom. See, that's the other piece of the economy. It's all his. And he wants this to develop the kingdom. So the things I have and the things I have, God brings the hand into my life. why do I have dives in my life? Well, so that I can figure out how we together can serve the kingdom better. I have a house that I live in. Why do I have that house? It's not just to keep my stuff and to have more stuff too. It's a matter of serving the kingdom with that piece. But I have a car because I can serve the kingdom with it. So I can be generous with these things. Well, why do I have cash? So I can be generous. And understand, if you're here, you're rich globally. Like, understand, you've been given a lot to watch over. Even if you're thinking, man, I have to eat macaroni and cheese again, you're still like globally rich. If you're thinking, our family only has one car, globally rich. I live in an apartment. Is it corrugated? Does it have dirty water running under it? Globally rich. You've been given a lot. Feel the weight of some of the responsibility of what he said, oh servant, I'm loading you with these things. If you have privilege and you're being educated level the rest of the world is not, you're being entrusted with a lot. Don't shrink away from it. But understand, it's his, and the purpose is kingdom profit. Your greatness, kingdom profit. Your weakness, he's entrusting you with that so that you can still show, my God is good and my God is great, even in the moments where my life is crumbling and passing away. If you only want him that's good, your death is going to be a miserable, miserable experience. There's an economy that says they're his, and that we serve over these things. And part of it tells us that servants aren't stars. They're not the centerpiece of the story. But the king is. They simply serve. They do what they're supposed to do, except the wicked servant. He knows what he's told and doesn't do it. So here's what would help you right now. The best way I could point you would be to take an inventory of what the master has said. This is yours. Okay. Balance the checkbook. He's given me this talent. He's given me this life. He's allowed me to live here. I do these things. I have these opportunities. He's given me these weaknesses. He's given me these issues. I have these family members, these friends. What has he given you as an investment? Because none of it's yours, including you. And then how do I make a profit? Because that's literally how one can translate in the Greek language, do business with the stuff I bought. Make more of it. Make a profit. How do I increase the greatness of the glory of God and the expanse of the kingdom through the stuff I have? There's a reckoning. There's two good servants. The reckoning is filled with commendation. Good and faithful servant. And we all like the attaboy, attagirl. I mean, it's just good when someone says, you really did a good job. You worked well on that. Everyone likes to hear their name said positively. And sometimes it's the reward of being given something, a pay bonus. Well, they want to get the commendation first. 10 cities. 5 cities. Recognize with the words that are being said and the things that are done. What the king is saying is, I affirm what you did. This was profitable. And I know, since you're the person who can steward over these things and turn profit, I'm going to make you an entrepreneur over bigger things to keep making a profit. And this is a wicked servant. He hides things away. He probably doesn't get destroyed with the enemies. Because the text says just the enemies are there. But we know he loses everything he was stewarding over and has nothing new to steward over. Which calls us for a moment to consider eternal destiny in heaven. See, a lot of times we make up pieces of heaven because the Bible isn't super clear and says a lot of things. Matter of fact, it says things like, ear has not heard, eye has not seen, but God has prepared for those who love him. We don't know a lot of it. We know the pieces. We start to think, well, maybe we're like these semi-gaseous beings with wings who play harp, which none of that really sounds that good. I don't see how that lasts very long. And the way that the world seems to look and what the Bible says is there's a new heavens and a new earth, which is in Latin, terra nova, and there are new bodies. There's a physicality to this future. It's not going to be so different bodily and landscape-wise that we say, I have no idea why God put me through the first thing, because it looks nothing like the second thing. I should have taken harp lessons the whole time if heaven was not physical and spiritual like this. But it's not. Now, you'll need provisions if it's physical. The Bible says that those who did not do the things that the king wanted them to do for the king, they're saved, but as though by fire. The person who's dragged out of a house, coughing and choking, watching everything they had invested in go up in smoke. Like wood, hay, and stubble, the Bible says. And I spent all my time on that, go on. And they'll see a couple of things that were gems, and those will survive the fire. Then you sit through the ashes, you pull those up, but they'll probably realize, gosh, what did I miss when I was building wood, hay, and stubble that was going to be burned? That person who was needing something, and I walked away because I just wanted my own comfort. I wanted to wrap myself up in a handkerchief and hide myself so I wouldn't get exhausted or spent or risked. So I didn't do that. I kept my mind as safe. I should have done that. It was a gem. The wicked servant is saved. He's wasted his life. And there is no second one for that. This is the chance that you're entrusted with these things to store it. Then there are the wicked, the enemies. They never wanted God to reign over them and understand that's you and me. Came to his own received him not. Without the grace of God upon us, we're not the people who said, holy, just God who consumes sin and judges, I want you. And we said, I don't want that. I want the way where I'm the hero of the story, or at least I look okay. I don't want the one that makes Jesus the hero when I'm the villain. I don't want the one that ever has to die because I'm so terrible that I'm toxic to his goodness, and he has to die to save me. Please understand the seriousness of this as much as you can wake your mind about a church context and understand this is life. That God is actually saying, I will reckon with you. Are you my servant or aren't you my servant? Did you come to serve the king as his kingdom was inaugurated and lifted by that redemption on the cross? Did you understand you had to pass through that suffering of Christ for you before you could understand the glory in Christ for you? Are you living to serve him instead of you have? Or are you in a place where your life shows that you're a wicked servant? You've not considered the stuff his. You've not considered an investment. You have a whole lot of your life wrapped up in a handkerchief. Where do you stand? That's very serious. To have wasted your life, to have ended your life as an enemy of God. And I can't know for sure. It's easy to talk to people and be able to have them say, I accept Jesus, I understand Jesus, and I know why not. Here's what I've seen, and I have to go quickly through these, as four markers of people who seem to really stand as faithful servants. First question, do you love sin? You just love it. It's a regular piece of your life. First John will say, he who walks in the darkness. It's not that you sin now and again, and this is the course, this is the direction. You're waiting for people to go to bed so you can have time doing what you really want to do but don't want other people to know. You love the times where you have money that you're not accountable for so that no one's going to say, hey, what did you do with that? But did you do the right things with that? No, you can just keep going after a selfishness and a satisfaction of those idols for yourself. Do you love sin? We struggle with sin. John will also say, same letter, 1 John. If we say we do not sin, we lie and the love of God and the presence of God is not in us. We have to recognize we sin. But if we do sin, he says, we have this faithful advocate for us, Jesus. That when we sin one day, he's faithfully there. And we can say to him, I confess my sin to you. The next hour we sin, he's faithful, he's right there. He's doing it like it's his job, people. He's standing faithfully steadfast to be our intercessor and advocate. And that says he's just to forgive us our sins. Because the weight of all that sin, the wrath of God, fell on him alone in the cross. As we pass through him, we become that. So I'm not talking about struggling with sin. Saints struggle with sin. I'm talking about loving sin. If sin's your life, not your struggle, be very worried that you're not in that place where the king is going to receive you. The second, do you love the people of God? Do you love what Jesus loves? 1 John 3 and 4 will say, if you don't love your brother who you see, you don't love God. Remember, he's writing to the church, the brother of the people at the church. They're the body of Christ. And when Peter gets very selfish and denies Jesus, saying three times, I don't know him, get away from me, I don't know who that Jesus, the Galilean is, and he protects himself because he's afraid. When Jesus restores him, he doesn't say, Peter, if I'm going to restore you, you need to say the creed that I'm really the Lord, and make sure you can say it next time. He says, if you love me, be my sheep. Love the object of my love. If my love is really in you, you'll love the things I love. So do you love the people of God? If you have a natural affection for the people of God, good. You probably serve and keep walking that way. You have no care whatsoever if your life is consumed by yourself. you're probably not in a good place to recommend the kingdom. Do you love God's word? He describes it as breath. The same thing that was put in Adam to give him life. When you open that, you find, I'm alive. The rest of the stuff didn't do it. 3 hours of Netflix doesn't do it. 5 minutes in the Bible does. Describes it as milk like a mother feeding a child, or meat that establishes a strong man and woman. It's the book that the Holy Spirit writes and illuminates. He has to empower us to do this, but what it does is it testifies of Jesus. We have to focus on him and see him fully as he is. And that means we actually get that this is the king who comes back in Revelation with a sword and a group of people behind him with swords to make reckoning with those who were his enemies, who never welcomed his reign while he was away. But we also have to recognize there is a love set upon us. So we can know the verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and we can make a theological formula out of it. We're not holy, he's holy, he gave himself, God did, so that's sovereign, and it was for us, we get to have equals eternal life, great. But we miss this piece that said, for God so loved the world. So here's my last question, is there love between you and Jesus? Is there a living love between you and Jesus? Two ways, you're loving him, you're letting him love you. We already know that's his deal. He's saying, I set my love upon the world. That's what the Father sent me to do. You knew the answer to this one probably as soon as I asked it. It's not, do I know him? It's not, am I involved doing stuff for him? It's, do I have an ongoing love relation with Jesus Christ? For I love him, and he loves me. So if that's not there, you're not in the spot where you want to recommend the king. All these lead to the Christ, the center of this whole. And as he's ascending to Jerusalem, he's giving himself away. This is the moment where those who hate his reign will kill him. And the one that John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, sacrifice Passover where people put the blood around their house, they get to live, becomes the Lamb of God who dies for us. And we are the ones who become the rescued, who receive that blood, who receive the sacrifice. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion. You have to know some things coming into this. Your hands need to be open to be able to receive what Jesus has. You need to get that you've been holding on to some things that are sinful in your life and to empty yourself of those, to recognize I'm setting aside idols. You don't need to see every one of them now. But unless you recognize you're fully lost, you never get fully saved. If you're thinking I just improve a few things, don't come. If you recognize that God is giving a provision of a Savior for the fully lost, come. He said, all can come to receive that. There'll be someone holding broken matzah representing that body that was sacrificed. Dip it in the wine of the juice poured into the concentrate, in that blood that was poured out in the most priestly moment of compassion. Make a moment of confession as Jesus gives himself for us at the cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for all your provisions in Jesus. We confess we're men and women who don't love your reign. It seems to frustrate us because we can't live it without your grace and power. It seems to constrain us because we love our sin and ourselves more than we love you. But when you set your love upon us as our, when we're at enmity with you, when we're your enemies, we're changed. Lord, would you let us by grace experience anew the love of Christ? Would you bring us to see him in his glory that we'd be drawn in a way that would compel us to bring ourselves to him, sin and all, to be made saints of his, servants of his, stewards of this kingdom. Teach us, Lord, not to just spend on ourselves, try to secure and protect the few things we have, but to be men and women who invest as we await your return, our Lord.